Invite you this morning to join me in a challenge of sorts. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that there were some scriptures that Timothy knew ever since he was an infant, and that these scriptures lead one to salvation in Christ. Not only that, he goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired of God and ought to be used for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. And of course, those scriptures that Timothy would have known from his childhood were particularly the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter goes on to affirm even more to the point in Acts chapter 10 that all of the prophets spoke of the Messiah. And so what I would like for us to do this morning is to look in some of these prophets. And if you'd like to be turning to Malachi chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin, to see if in fact we can find the Messiah, if we can find Jesus being described in these books, if we can find ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ, even in the minor prophets. So what about Malachi? Well, Malachi starts out here with a word to the priests in particular. Now, in verse 14, he notes that the worshiper that brings a defective animal for sacrifice, he is going to be cursed by God. But the focus of Malachi's attention is upon the leadership, and in particular the priests, and how they have failed to instruct the people, and they have been complicit in the sins of the people and encouraging them in their sin. Well, notice the first five verses are perhaps somewhat bizarre, because immediately, right out of the starting block, we find God talking about hating Esau and loving Jacob. And we're not too comfortable with the language of hate. Love is not so bad, but hate? Well, we have some guidance on this, because Paul quotes from this passage in Romans chapter 9. And Paul uses that passage in Romans 9 to make the point that God makes a choice. And it just depends on what God chooses to do. And that in this text in particular, that say that God loved Jacob is that God chose Jacob, particularly to be in this covenant relationship we read about in the Old Testament, and to say that he hated Esau is to say that he did not choose Esau. Now, what's the purpose as the letter opens, as this prophecy begins with this comparison of Jacob and Esau? One might assume that it is a message of comfort. Now, you people of Jacob, you people of the nation of Israel, listen up, God has chosen you. But that is not Malachi's point at all. Malachi's point is God can choose you, and he can unchoose you too. And that's why the book will end with the condition, you need to repent or I will come and smite the land with a curse. And so you'll notice the focus of these passages is not on the choosing of Jacob as much as it is the rejection of Esau. Here is a test case. Here is what happens to people that are rejected by God. And let it be a warning to you, because if you choose to be rejected by God, then you shouldn't expect much different than what the Edomites got, because Esau was rejected. And so God says, I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, and yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. God's choosing and rejection goes beyond just the boundaries of Israel itself, but over the whole world. God's glory will be seen. And that's a theme you're going to find repeated time and again in this section of text we're going to be looking at this morning. And so beginning in verse 6 is where Malachi's message now begins in earnest. And he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Now, that's just a general rule. That's a truism. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? And it's exactly as Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Being one's master is not a matter of lip service, just claiming that I'm your master, but in fact you are obeying me and doing what I'm telling you to do. So God says, if I'm the father, if I'm the master, where is my honor? O priests who despise my name, that's who he's addressing, but you say, how have we despised your name? I mean, surely the priests weren't running around the temple saying, oh, that Lord, just despise him. And every time they hear the name of the Lord, they just spit, you know. That wasn't what the priests were doing. They were going about the affairs of the temple, you know, doing their duty. Well, what do you mean we're despising the Lord? Aren't we offering the sacrifices just so? Aren't we following the instructions and the law of Moses? Well, but the Lord says you're despising me. Now, I want you to think about this very carefully, because Malachi clearly comes from the period of time after the nation has been restored to the land, the temple has been rebuilt, the people have learned their lesson about their idolatry that got them carried off into Babylonian captivity. But clearly, their restoration is not complete. Their process of spiritual revival hasn't gotten to the conclusion point. And that's a pretty good analogy for us. All of us that have been baptized into Christ have begun a process of spiritual renewal. But if we take the attitude like the people did of Malachi's day, that we've arrived, there's nothing further for us to restore, there's nothing further for us to correct, then we are grossly mistaken. Paul himself said that he had not yet attained to the spiritual resurrection, and that he lived his life pressing on to that very goal. And if Paul had to say that, then certainly each one of us would have to confess the same thing as well. So again, it's an extremely relevant message. A restored people, a people that are trying to do the right thing. And yet the Lord says, no, there's something missing. There is something inadequate about your devotion to me. In fact, you are despising me. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? What do you mean, defiled food? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And again, they would say, what do you mean? We're saying the table of the Lord is to be despised. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And now we start getting at least one clue as to what's going on here, that instead of bringing a sacrifice that corresponded to the complete requirements of the law, an unblemished sacrifice, they were bringing blemished sacrifices. And you know how that works. You can go to the grocery store, and if you can find a can that's dented real badly, you can take it up and say, I don't want to pay full price for this. If I'm going to pay full price, I'm going to get me a can that has no dents in it. And they'll give you a discount because it's not worth the same. Well, you got this lame animal. You've got this blind animal. What are we going to do with it? Well, it's wasting anyway. Let's just go sacrifice it. You know, let's keep the good stuff for ourselves and let's give God the leftovers. But would you give such a present to your governor? No. Would you give it to anybody you're trying to impress? No. So then why are you trying to pawn this stuff off on God? And so he says in verse 9, now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? That's the New American Standard. That kind of spins the question in a positive way. I think he's probably being a little more ironic. Go ahead and offer it to God and let's see what happens. Now go ahead and give God the garbage sacrifice. Let's see how that works. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And the answer then comes in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. I wish there was one priest among you that had enough gumption to just lock the doors so that you wouldn't offer sacrifice in vain. I remember saying something pretty much in a sermon one time when I was starting out, young preacher. Say, if we're not going to serve the Lord while we're here, why might I just lock the doors and not even come here? Oh, some people are scandalized. Well, that's what the Bible says. You'd be better off to stay home and not go through the pretense, not add to your sin by being a hypocrite on top of everything else. And that's what the Lord's attitude is. Lock the door. I don't need your sacrifices. That's not what it's about. And so if you're not going to give me what I really want, just don't bother. And so, oh, that someone would lock the door. I am not pleased. I will not accept this offering from your hand. Because it's not any kind of offering at all. The true offering God wanted was the devotion of their heart. And they were unwilling to give it. But then notice verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And it seems what the prophet is saying is, I may not be receiving an offering from my people that's acceptable, but there is a sense in which there are pagans out there worshiping. Now, again, they're floundering around in their own blindness and doing what they know best to do, and they're kind of groping around for God, but at least that's better than what my own people are doing. That the feeble efforts of these that have no real knowledge of God, I readily accept as more pure and as acts of devotion more than what you're giving to me. Because what you're giving to me is a conscious rejection of my will and a refusal to acknowledge my majesty, my mastery, my sovereignty, my fatherhood over you. And at least these others are in some way in the darkness trying to reach out to one that they perceive as greater and as one that is in authority over them. And of course, it also becomes something of a foreshadowing of how all of the nations ultimately in Christ will come to true worship. And God's name will be known throughout all the earth. And then notice verses 12 through 14, which are something of a repetition for emphasis of the point. But in the process, Malachi will add another element to his criticism. Verse 12, but you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, what's lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And so, again, a repetition of the just how abominable it is to substitute this blemished animal for that which the Lord asked for. And again, it's not just the animal itself, it is the disdain, the contempt that it shows for God Himself. It's not as if God needs our sacrifice. It's not as if God needed that animal to be killed. It's not even as if He needs our devotion. But when we offer it up to Him on our terms, and we're thumbing our nose at God, then that is the most abominable thing we can do. And so the priests are complicit in offering up these blemished sacrifices, but also he adds to that in verse 13 that their work is a nuisance. This is an annoyance. It's tiresome. They find no real joy or delight in their labor. And they're among the privileged. They're among the elite class. They're the priests. But how tiresome it is. How annoying that it is. And so what you see that the prophet has indicated is that God has chosen Jacob to be His people. And even within Jacob, He has chosen the priests to serve Him in a special capacity. They have been consecrated to this very task. If we skip ahead and look in chapter 2, this covenant with Levi is described. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." And what this emphasizes is the real role of the priest wasn't so much in offering up animal sacrifices, but to be a teacher of the law to the people. And in this particular regard, they have failed. And what that shows is the failure of the people to offer up the sacrifices to God that are acceptable to Him wasn't just that they were offering damaged goods to God, but the fact that it was a representation of the failure of their understanding. They didn't know the law of God. They didn't understand what God's will was. And that was because the priests who were responsible for teaching the people had failed to do their job. And so here we go from the consecration of these priests to be holy to the Lord and do the great work of offering up sacrifices that people may draw near to God in holiness and to teach the people about God are the very ones then that are leading the nation in contempt of God. Again, what a hypocrisy. What an absolute 180 degree turn from what it's supposed to be to what they are. And yet I suspect that if you had spoken to any of these priests that Malachi is talking to, they would have said, "What do you mean? What do you mean? Was it really, literally, that every single priest was offering up every single sacrifice that they were blind and they were lame animals?" That's probably not the case. That Malachi is probably using language that is more figurative than it is literal, in the sense that your worship is an abomination. But what made it an abomination? Just that it didn't correspond in one particular detail, one of the specifics of the requirements of the law was left out? No, Malachi indicates the problem goes much deeper than that. And so the question is, what would he say to us today if he were, you know, having to preach a lesson on this same topic? Well, he certainly wouldn't be talking about animal sacrifice, because we don't do that. And I don't suspect any of you are chomping at the bit to go buy a blind lamb so you can kill it and offer it up as a burnt offering. And so how do we take this text and make it relevant and applicable to our own situation? And that's where, as Adam said in his auditorium class, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of those people that we're reading about in old times, but sometimes we need to bring the preacher and put him in our shoes. And how would he frame the issue today? Would he be talking about our worship, for example? You know, would Malachi come in and say, "Your songs stink. They're just a bunch of noise. Oh, I wish somebody would take the lid of the Lord's Supper trays and weld it shut so nobody could take the Lord's Supper. I wish somebody would glue the pages of your Bibles together so you couldn't even open them. Because everything you're doing is a complete mockery and a sham." And we go, "What do you mean? We didn't use a piano with our singing. We didn't add hamburgers to the Lord's Supper. We weren't reading any of those books that don't belong in the Bible in our Bible study. We were studying 2 Corinthians this morning." Well, I'm not particularly concerned that there's any aspect of our worship that we're failing in, that we're just not doing it right, that we're not corresponding to the teaching of Scripture. And I don't think that's what Malachi would be focused on. I don't think Malachi could stand up here and point out one thing that we're doing wrong, as far as I know, of how we're singing or how we're praying or how we're worshiping together in the Lord's Supper. But he very well could still say all of that is a bunch of garbage. Because if we're out living life the way we please Monday through Saturday, and then we all run to the church building Sunday morning, and we dress up nice, and we smell nice, and we sing all these songs, and we say all these prayers, what's God going to think of our songs and our prayers? Is He going to say, "Man, that was a great song. It's too bad you didn't mean it"? Oh, that was a wonderful prayer. I've never heard a better prayer worded in 2,000 years. But too bad you didn't mean a word of it. I don't think that's what God would say. God would say, that's a defective song. That's a blind prayer. Because the very act of saying the song or the prayer, when your heart is not in it, makes it a bad song. Makes it a defective prayer. Makes it a lame sacrifice. Makes it blind. And it's absolute garbage to God. And that's what James was saying in the passage Mark read for us in James chapter 1. You think you're being religious? Because you're singing and you're praying and maybe you're the preacher. And it's all vain. It's all empty. It's nothing. Because your heart is not in it. You're not doing everything for the Lord. You know, how He asks you to act in your business, you're ignoring that. How He asks you to act in your home as a husband or a wife or a father or a mother, you just don't pay any attention to that. But boy, you're real careful when you come on Sunday to worship the right way. And we think somehow that's going to make up for it. Malachi says, no, it's garbage and it stinks. God sees it for the garbage that it is. And garbage is really not a strong enough word. Because notice what the consequences are when we get into chapter 2. What's going to happen to these priests? And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring and I will spread feces on your faces and the feces of your feasts and you will be taken away with it. That's pretty graphic language. Now, what's his point? Well, the priests have to be ceremonially pure to do their job. Well, they're not pure in the eyes of God. And God's going to show them just how impure they are by smearing them with the feces. And that will contaminate them to the nth degree. And they will not be qualified to do their work. It's just God saying, I'm going to show you how bad it is. I'm going to give you a physical, visual demonstration. You can't see your spiritual defilement, but let me show it to you this way. And so you will no longer be qualified to do your job, and you're going to be carried off unfit to be a priest any longer. And then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. The reason he's chastising these priests is to preserve the priesthood, to restore it back to its original purpose. In verse 8, as for you, you've turned aside from the way, you've caused many to stumble. By the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in your instruction. And so God curses them and disqualifies them and rejects them. And if you need a refresher, what does it mean to be rejected by God? Look again at the opening verses of Malachi. That's what happens to those who show contempt for God. There are consequences to our unholy sacrificing to God. Offering up to Him, well, we think on the surface it appears to be the right thing and it's all in keeping with His requirements. But in the very depth and core where it counts, our hearts are not given to Him. And that makes the whole thing filth in His sight. And you're not impressing God. And God is not contaminated with your filth. You're just making your filth more obvious and making yourself more filthy in the process. But let me suggest to you, that's not really the application I want us to think about this morning. That's an application, certainly. And if you're not living your life entirely in keeping with what God wants you to be, as James says, if you're not bridling the tongue or something comparable that's being consciously left undone in your life, that just undermines the entire thing. The rabbis had an expression, it's like bathing with a lizard. Because, you know, a lizard's an unclean animal. So here you are going through the process of ceremonially cleansing yourself. But as long as that lizard's in the bathwater, it's a moot point. It's just pointless spinning the wheels. And so here we are worshiping God, and it's not accomplishing anything. Because there's aspects of our lives that we refuse to bring in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we claim that He's Lord, Lord, but we're not going to do what He says in that regard. And frankly, I've never met anybody that as James says in James chapter 1, is a hearer of the word only and doesn't do anything. Nobody's like that. They're all doing something. His point is that there are some things they're not doing. And those some things are so critical because they're consciously chosen. We are consciously refusing to do what God wants us to do that it makes our entire religious devotion to Him absolutely worthless. But as I said, there's an application I want us to think about that goes beyond this. Because this is addressed to the priests. Who are the priests among God's people today? Well, we don't have an elite group of priests separate and apart from people. We are all priests. And you see this language used in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer talks about the sacrifices that we offer up to God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, through Him, that is Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. But you will notice this is in a context. What immediately precedes this passage is a reference to how Christ was rejected by His own people and thrown outside of the city. And therefore, let's go outside of the city with Him to suffer reproach with Christ. And it's in that context of being at enmity with others, being rejected by others, that we are to still proclaim the praise of God. And it's a sacrifice because it's not an easy thing to do. It's not the popular thing to do. It's not what other people like or want to hear. And you'll notice if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, you find the exact same point being made. This is the one passage in the New Testament that most thoroughly talks about us being priests of God. And again, it's in the context of persecution. It's in the context of being rejected by people. Well, what do we do in such a context? Notice beginning in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, be built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. His point's rather simple. Jesus came and He was a rock. Now to some people, He was a rock that they stumbled over. And that rock crushes them and destroys them because of their rejection. But on the other hand, He is a rock that's been chosen by God, and some have built on Him and put their confidence in Him. And you are going to be like Jesus, as little rocks. And there are going to be some people that reject what you have to say and stumble over your teaching. And there are going to be some people that will come to the light and accept the gospel. But Jesus didn't throw up His hands and quit because He got some opposition, and neither should you. But be confident that you're facing the same rejection that Jesus did. And just keep plugging along with the work that you've been given to do. And so, resuming in verse 9, you are a chosen race. God has chosen you. Jacob I loved, and Esau I've hated. God's chosen you. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. Those all sound like wonderful things. But what is this royal priesthood supposed to do? What is this great temple, this building that we have constructed? Well, we're supposed to be offering up sacrifices, but what kind of sacrifices? Not animal sacrifices. What is the sacrifice we're to offer to God? Well, that's what Peter spells out in verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are priests for God. What was the job of a priest? Well, to stand between people that need God and God. Sin has created a gulf that needs to be spanned. Sin separates one from God. And so you need a priest to intercede for you. Well, Moses used this language in Exodus chapter 19 to say that the whole nation of Israel was to be a nation of priests. And in essence, the work that they were to do goes all the way back to the promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, be a blessing to the nations of the earth. Be a light to the Gentiles. And that's what Peter is calling us to as he applies this passage to all of us. We are all priests of God to bring the light of God, the knowledge of God to those that are in the darkness, to proclaim God's greatness. And the greatness of what? Above all else, His mercy, that He has forgiven us of our sins. This is our job as priests. What are we giving to God? Blind animals? Lame animals? What kind of light are we shining in the darkness? What kind of light are we giving to the Gentiles who don't know God? And we may be laying our head on our pillow at night thinking, man, I'm a great priest. I'm doing a great job as a disciple of Jesus. But if we're not being evangelistic, if we're not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that need to hear it, we're a bad priest. And the curse of Malachi will come upon us far greater than it did the priest of his day. Because our priesthood is a greater priesthood. Our message is a greater message. And if they were held in contempt by God because they failed to instruct the people, what do you think our condemnation will be if we fail to instruct the people of our own age? If God sends a prophet to them to say, you're not doing your job, how much more so God will say to us if we're not taking the message to those that are lost? And if we're not doing that, if we're not doing it as we should do it, yeah, maybe we're doing something, but are we doing everything we can? Well, if we're not, we're showing contempt for God just as surely as the priests of the old covenant were showing contempt for God. And our response would probably be the same. If Malachi came in here and said, you people just aren't doing your job. What do you mean? Why, we get together on Sunday morning and we get together on Sunday night and Wednesday night. We're studying our Bible. Oh, that somebody would lock the door. You people don't even know what you're talking about. You're not reading your Bible. You think you are, but you don't understand a word of it. You say these prayers, but you don't believe a word of it. Because you believed in the God that the Bible speaks of, you would tell people about this God and that people would come to know Him, to truly know Him. Do we truly know God? Are we truly priests for God? That's what Malachi is asking us this morning. Or will we go away thinking, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. How have we despised God? How have we offered to God that which is unacceptable? Well, that's a question you'll have to answer. And one day we'll all answer before Jesus Himself. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 125. Do you know Jesus? That's really the question. You know about Jesus. You know a man named Jesus. You know a story about a man who died on a cross. Do we really know Jesus? A living stone, rejected by man, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. If we really know Him, we too yearn to be living stones that will take that message of light to those in the darkness and proclaim the great excellence of Him who called us out of the darkness ourselves and brought us into His light. Yes, people will stumble over the message, but some will accept it. And so may we be like Jesus. So there's some way we can help you this morning. Let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.